Thank you. I appreciate what Forge Ministries is doing here. I appreciate the fact that there is a minority of people that are working to reestablish foundations for the future of the nation of Texas. I mean, the state of Texas. There's so many efforts out there to try to fix the window coverings on the 75th floor of the Empire. And much of that will come to naught. I simply cannot believe that if we had a hockey mom from Alaska with another child who happens to have another child born out of wedlock can show up in Washington, D.C. and fix the whole mess in 4 years. Does anybody else believe that can happen? Yeah, it's just beyond my capacity to imagine. I guess there are miracles, but that just seems to be something that that just is not going to happen anytime too soon. So much of what happens in politics is trying to fix the window coverings on the 75th floor. We're not going to fix this nation's issues unless we deal in the foundations. I mean, for example, most Republican Christian fathers are raising their daughters to be independent. At least this is my understanding. I speak to many of them, and they're raising their daughters to be independent, they tell me, independent. And the idea of it being independent, of course, is you ask them, well, what does that mean? They say, well, we want our daughters to be independent of the family. Independent of the family. The idea is that they want their daughters not to be dependent upon fathers and husbands. And one of the main reasons for that is that 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, up from 30% in 1970. And so they're concerned that their daughters need to be independent of the family, but what they really are saying is that they want their daughters to be dependent on the state. Because remember, the largest voting base for socialism or for Barack Obama, the reason why Barack Obama was elected as President of the United States, the most pro-socialist, most pro-communist president we've ever had, is because of single women. The single women vote made the difference. The single women typically will move socialist. Now, that may not be so for every single one, but generally speaking, the way in which you get a socialist nation is by individualizing the family and independentizing the family and aggrandizing the socialist state such that women understand their security comes from the state and not from the family. So this, if you are able to break down the family, if you're able to break down fatherhood, you are able to aggrandize the state and socialism becomes inescapable. So we have to relay the foundations of the family, of fatherhood, if we are going to reestablish this nation on a good basis. Which means that if somebody comes to your house after a 10.0 Richter scale earthquake that resulted in gigantic tsunamis that wiped out your entire village in northern Japan, if somebody comes to your house and say, I'm here to clean your carpets, and you have 8-foot fissures in the basement, what you need to tell them is that I don't need carpet cleaning, I need concrete. You understand? I need concrete. I don't need your stinking carpet cleaning. My carpet is not an issue. The issue is concrete. And if I've got a nation where half of the kids are born out of wedlock, and our direction is nothing but homosexuality and the breakdown of the family and fascism and socialism and totalitarianism, then there is nothing a Republican can do in Washington, D.C. cleaning carpets. We need concrete. Do you understand? We need concrete. We need the hearts of the fathers turning to the sons and sons to the fathers. We need to do something with a family in America or freedom will not survive. So what do you tell a hockey mom from Alaska but go home? Go home. See, so much of reconstructing our society will not be raising your daughters to be the next Supreme Court justices of the United States. Which is more important, to raise your daughter to be the next Supreme Court justice of the United States or a godly mother? Which would be more important? Carpet cleaning or concrete? Which would be better for the state of Texas? Now, I know that whatever we're doing here is not very popular. Not very many people are interested in building stronger fathers, stronger families. It's not very spectacular. It's, you know, boring. It's never going to be written up in history books. It's not very powerful. It's not very influential. It's just being a dumb mom and dad, laboring away doing family worship every day in your basement. You're laying concrete. You're laying concrete. What this nation needs is new foundations. Does anybody agree with me on that? Say amen. Amen. Well, I came back from the mission field in the 1980s. I was 1981. Just before that, the Reagan landslide occurred, and we were very excited about the potential of, you know, a pro-life Republican president. My father was pretty excited. My father would always follow the elections, and we were out in Japan with a little blackboard and with all the states listed and how many electoral votes went to Reagan and which one went to the other guys, Anderson or whoever the other guys were. And I was very excited about the whole thing. Came back to the United States, and my parents gave me a great raising. And so I really felt that there was a role for us to be engaged in politics, and I don't want to set the one against the other. I'm just saying the one's primary. You follow me? The one's primary. If we don't have any foundation, we have no concrete, then what in the world are we doing on the 75th floor working on the window coverings? Right? So I think it's there is a both and my discussions with Mike Ferris basically go like this. Mike is really working very hard to try to keep these dikes from coming down on us. He's fighting for parental freedoms everywhere in Washington, D.C., and I praise God this man is doing the work that he's doing. HSLDA, others, are in politics. David Barton's big down here. I know. I mean, there are Christians engaged in politics, and I'm thankful for that. But I tell Mike, you got your fingers in the toes in the dikes. I'm about 20 yards back making new dikes. You know, we're trying to get new dikes together. And you know what? He agrees. And the people in the trenches understand what we're saying here. Yes, what's going on in politics right now is fingers and toes, as many as you got, in the dikes. And the dikes are shivering and shivering and shivering in Texas and everywhere else. If we don't build new dikes, we're in trouble. Why it's so important. These conferences, what Forge Ministries is doing, is so important. You've got to lay the foundations. You've got to lay the foundations. You need to have 7 to 8 to 10 of these going on in Texas in any given year in order to lay the foundations for strong families and a possibility for freedom sometime in the future. So I come back, I get involved in politics. It was as if I'm raised down in Bethlehem doing the sheep herding thing for Jesse, and I show up for the first time and I watch the silent scream at an organization called the Coalition of American Pro-Life University Students sponsoring this show, the showing of the documentary Silent Scream in 1983 at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. I watch this thing, it transforms me. For the first time I discover that there are people in America not respecting life, and I'm thinking slippery slope, which is not necessarily a bad ethical argument, because historically we seem to see that slippery slopes lead to other things. And so I was thinking that America needs to respect human life, and at the point at which you abridge the right to life for the most helpless in society, forget about it for everybody else. Forget about it forever. That's the way I'm thinking. And I got involved in politics. I get involved in running for student body president. I won that race, and God used me to accomplish some neat things there. I ran for governor of Colorado in 1994 as the one pro-life candidate against a Republican and a Democrat, both of which wanted abortion. They wanted government money to pay for abortion, and they were committed, utterly committed to a socialist, pro-abortion, pro-homosexual agenda, and I did not. So you had the candidates that were very, very excited about everything that was destroying America, and you had me, and I ran. I was 30 years old. I looked like I was 14 at the time, did not have any facial hair. But I was able to pull off 4% of the vote in Colorado in 1994. Later, I ran for U.S. Senate in 1998 with a similar scenario. Both candidates very, very excited about killing babies, very excited about government money paying for everything. And I ran against them, and I was able to capture 1% of the vote. 99% of Coloradans were very excited about killing babies, very, very excited about socialism and the growth of government in our state in that U.S. Senate race. So I gave up politics in 1998 and decided that I would join Christian Home Educators of Colorado as their executive director and get behind a movement that was actually doing something for the cause of freedom, family, and faith in America, and something that might have a shot at restoring something of our freedoms and capturing something of a free nation by the year 2060. So that's what happened in 1999. In fact, it was 6 weeks after the election in Colorado that I was catatonic for actually a couple of months, and I couldn't believe that the churches, the families, the Christian faith was so busted up and broken down in the state of Colorado and all over America that nobody, almost nobody, with the exception of about 1%, would actually vote for principle. So that bothered me greatly, and I saw that unless we were going to reconstruct the family, unless we were to change the way we do education, unless we were to change the way we do churches, we were going to fail, and the faith was going to die. And freedom would not have a chance in this country. So things changed dramatically for me at the turn of the third millennium. Well, let me talk about America for a moment. America is a great nation. America has a great heritage. And I am amazed at the incredible influence and power and blessing of a Christian heritage. Listen, the Transparency International Index is one of the most interesting indices. I talk about it in my book. There's a couple of indexes that are very interesting. Heritage Foundation's Freedom Index is interesting. But the Transparency International Index is very interesting. It outlines the most fair nations, that is, those nations that are the least corrupt, most honest nations in the world today, and it does a little correlation with the most prosperous and the most free nations in the world. And it turns out there are nations in which, when trade is done, it is done honestly, and God blesses those nations. Listen, Transparency International looks at 176 nations, and 13 out of the 16 best nations, least corrupt nations in the world, that where God has blessed these nations with tremendous prosperity. 13 out of 16 of the least corrupt, best nations in the world are Protestant nations. 13 out of 16. Is that amazing? Of the very worst hellholes on planet Earth, the worst places in the world to live today, of the 21 most corrupt nations in the world, 5 are Muslim, 5 are animist, 7 are Roman Catholic, and 4 are rank communist or humanist or atheistic. Does everybody get it? Worldviews matter. Not a single Protestant nation makes it into the 21 worst nations. 13 out of 16 of the best nations of the world are Protestants, which means what? Which means that evidently this book has made a difference worldwide. Amen. This book makes a difference. Over hundreds of years, the mere fact that there were men preaching the Word of God directly from the common tongue, interpreted into the common tongue, 400 years ago, makes a difference for billions of people around the globe to this day. The seeds that are planted, when the Word of God impacts people, when people sit up, pay attention, and their lives are transformed by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God, listen, 300, 400 years later, Billions of people's lives are blessed. Now, what if some people in this conference were impacted by the Word of God in 2013? Would that affect billions of people in the year 2413? What do you think? I think so. Ideas have consequences. You see, kids, this is not boring stuff. I'm talking to all the kids who just fallen asleep because I'm not talking loud enough. If you pay attention to your daddy and to your mommy as they teach this book to you, it will change your life. And it will change lives for hundreds of years from now. Man, America is an amazing country. The most generous nation in the world, still to this day, America. To this day. America, the nation which has sent the most missionaries around the world. So if you're a Christian, Christians here today? Christian, if you're a Christian, and you like the idea of discipling the nations, and you like the idea of taking the gospel everywhere, America. America. That's the nation. Scotland, England, they've contributed a few. Now South Korea contributes a few missionaries. But America, the nation that became the spearhead for Jesus Christ, who was on the right hand of the Father, had a commission, wanted it accomplished. America stepped up, said, sign me up. America's a great nation. America is still the only nation in the world where 42% of the population still believe that they were created by God 6,000 years ago. And the Europeans, the English, the Scottish, the French, the Germans can't believe we're such idiots. What are you, such a Neanderthals that can't believe the PhDs that are telling you that they have no data whatsoever, but rock turned into a human being by total chance in a total chance universe. Believe us on this one. There are still 42% of Americans that do not buy the line. I mean, it's amazing to me. Think about the trillions of dollars that have spent. You go into a museum, you go into a public school, you go to a public university. Listen, 98% of universities, I think it's higher than that. It's only 4 to 5 universities out of 6,000 in America that teach a biology major from a young earth perspective. Okay, so what is that? That's about a 99.6%, the orthodoxy taught is the evolutionary perspective. And after all of the trillions of dollars, after all of the 99% of the dollars that are being spent on education, after all of the Emperor's New Clothes Maker's efforts, still 42% of Americans say, I think there's something to what God said. Why? Why? Because there are roots that run deep in this country's fabric that just don't go away overnight. And yes, I know that Charles Darwin tried. I know John Dewey tried. I know that Nietzsche, I know that John Paul Sartre, I know all of the great apostates that have worked very, very, very hard to bring about a change in the American ideology concerning these things. But still, to this day, America has the creation movement. America, I mean, name a country around the world that has something the size of Answers in Genesis. Name a country in the world that has a movement as large as ours, where I can get away with talking about the things I talk about without getting arrested. Tell me, is New Zealand or Australia or Canada or England likely to hear these kinds of messages with more than 4 to 5 people sitting in a basement saying, huh, what did you say? They're getting arrested for the kinds of things that we say here. I talked to Creation Ministries, a guy from Australia that came over from Australia. I said, why are you here? He says, you've got an audience. He says, there's still something here. There's still a last bastion of freedom here. I can say some things here. I asked him if I was going to get arrested if I went there, and asked him if he had any good lawyers before I went over to Australia and New Zealand in June. But see, again, why? America has a unique blessing, and the blessing really reaches back into the generational roots of the Reformation. We are the nation that received much of the Reformation. Why? Because the great power states of France and Spain and England did what they could. Now, the demons, the satanic world, is always trying to get control of great empires in order to persecute the living daylights out of anything good that's happening on planet Earth. It's always been this great battle between Babylon and Rome and the Empire of Spain and France and England empires versus the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Always been a battle there. Anytime you get centralized power, that's Satan. And anytime centralized power manages to get a little bit of power, it's going to try to stomp out the church of Jesus Christ. It just happens. I'm sorry. That's just the way it works. And so that's what happened. France persecuted most of the Huguenots out after the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. And for the most part, England did the same, especially with Charles II and James II, the reinstatement of the king. In the 1670s and 1680s, it was a bloody, bloody, bloody war against any true believers that were left in England and Scotland for a period of 20 to 30 years. And where did they go? They went to America. And much of the immigration that happened from the 1670s to the 1720s were Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, to the point that at 1776, when we engaged a war against this great centralized system that wouldn't allow us to self-govern, as we had done very comfortably for 150 years, when they tried to centralize power over this whole thing, we used the lower magistrate and we engaged a battle, and they called it. This is what Parliament called it. They called it the Presbyterian conflict. Why? Because it was the persecuted Presbyterians. It was the Patrick Henrys of the world who were incredible men of oratory and men of principle, men who had been raised under Samuel Davies, the great Presbyterian pastor, and down in the South, the man who rallied the troops more than anybody else through his Stand Back resolutions and through his powerful, powerful Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death speech, which brought down the House and inspired an entire country to the battle. This man, it was his relatives whose blood spilled on the plains of Scotland during the great persecutions of the 1670s and 1680s, and they did not forget it. They did not forget it, and they fought those battles, and they won them for the cause of liberty and set ourselves on a track that still is a blessing to this day. I've had the opportunity to speak to probably the largest immigration into America in the history of the country, and it occurred from 1990 to the present day, and that is the Slavic immigration over the past 20 to 30 years out of the persecuted communist nations, Slavic nations, Russia, etc. Once those gates were opened and there was some measure of liberty for those people, many of them Baptists and Pentecostals who had been persecuted very, very badly, at least 1 million Slavics came to America as a result of that. And I believe that's way more than what you saw coming in the early centuries of this nation. And again, they've come here, why? For freedom. Now, as it turns out, they found that America had problems. And the problems was they sent their kids to our public schools and found after about 10 to 15 years, their children almost entirely corrupted by evolution and by Lady Gaga and the pop culture. So it wasn't long before their children were so badly hurt that many of them now are going back to Russia and saying, we'll take any kind of persecution there. America is far more toxic, far more dangerous. And the Russian families are seeing more and more the children confiscated by social services in the hospitals here. And many of them are escaping social services and going back to Russia because Russia has more freedom for families, more freedom to homeschool, more freedom to take your kid home from the hospital without being poked by 16 needles, more freedom there to raise your children than we have here. And by the way, they also have set themselves against the homosexual agenda, something that has angered this country over the last couple of years. So the Slavic community came here for the same reason why many of us came here, and that was for religious freedom. And as I said, the homeschooling movement, I think, is a great thing. My show, if anything, I mean, this is a huge part of my program. It's about homeschooling. I'm constantly reviewing what's going on in Australia. In fact, Australia's laws in one province cinched up the rules recently, and that was a terrible thing, and it's happening in other countries as well. I mentioned Germany, I think, to another audience that the gendarmes have confiscated four kids, and they announced to this family, this homeschooling family, this precious homeschooling family. Mike Ferris wrote about it, and they announced, "You will not see these children for a long, long time." So that was what the gendarmes said as they carried off the children and confiscated them in Germany. So we have all kinds of persecution going on around the world, yet homeschooling is prevalent here in America. I mean, 2 to 3 million. And my guess is that's only going to grow. How many of you know about Dr. Brian Ray's research, Homeschooling Grows Up? Have any of you heard that study? 7,200 homeschool graduates. By the way, I'm doing 20,000 right now on my Gen2Survey.com. If you are an 18 to 38 year old person, or you know anybody 18 to 38 years of age who was homeschooled or even otherwise, have them get onto Gen2Survey.com, and we want to study the millennial generation and find out what's going on. More specifically, we're concerned about homeschooling because we think homeschooling may very well be the hope for the future. So we're going to look at this, and we are going to bring out the results to a leadership conference at Ken Ham's Creation Museum in January of 2014. But Homeschooling Grows Up came out about 5 or 6 years ago, and Dr. Brian Ray looked at political involvement, cultural involvement, academic achievement, and these sorts of things, and found that homeschoolers were doing very, very, very well. They were doing twice as good as everybody else on just about everything, but the biggest distinction between homeschoolers and the rest of the population on Dr. Ray's study was in the area of political involvement. 18 to 25-year-old young homeschool graduates are 14 times more likely to be involved than their counterparts from public and private schools. I said 14 times. I didn't say 14%. I said 14 times. Does everybody understand what 14 times is? If this is how many people are involved in politics in the public schools, from the public schools, this is how many homeschoolers are involved. Okay? That's a lot more. That's a way lot more. Homeschoolers are involved. They're connected. They've heard a few messages. They've heard something from people like myself or people like Teen Pact or others, and they're more engaged than anybody else. But friends, again, I think that's something. I think that's worth something, because remember, it's a minority that tends to set the direction. And if homeschoolers, 14 times more likely to be involved, even though they're only 2 to 3% of the population, it is possible that in the next 30 to 40 years, homeschool graduates will make up the majority of political movers and shakers, at least in the Republican Party. Does anybody say woo-hoo? Say woo-hoo. There you go. I got one woo-hoo. Man, you guys are dead today. Is anybody awake? I'm supposed to get a little excited on that point. But here's the clincher. The clincher is this. The clincher is, as Dr. Brian Ray looks at these homeschool graduates, he discovers, he asks the question, how many of you are going to homeschool your own kids? Turns out, about 90%. He says between 85 and 95% of homeschool graduates who were interviewed on the study plan to homeschool their own children. Now, some say it's lower than that. We're going to really delve into that with my study of 20,000 homeschool graduates coming up here in the next few months. So we're going to get a definitive number, because why? Because something significant is going to happen. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. Something really significant is going to happen in the next 40 to 50 years. Economically, socially, educationally, you name it, politically, we are going to see some of the biggest changes and transitions you have ever seen. Now, I'm just saying this because you don't run into $150 trillion of debt, and you don't create a nation where 80% of your young men aren't grown up and aren't doing the work, and where the worker-to-retiree ratio in 20 years is going to be one-third of what it was in 1950. You don't create a nation in as bad a shape. You don't set a nation up as badly as we have set this nation up without seeing some incredible worldwide repercussions in the years to come. You just don't. You know that America's a very big domino. When America goes down, it's going to hit a lot of other dominoes. It's going to get really interesting. And I want to know something about the next generation. We've been at this homeschooling movement for 35 years. Those of us with gray hair have had a shot at it. We have made some mistakes. We're going to learn from our mistakes, and we're going to pass on our legacy to our own children. We're going to do a handoff here in the next 6 or 7 years. My calculation is, if homeschoolers are 90% likely to homeschool their own children in the second generation will add an additional 4 million students to the rosters within the next 5 to 6 years, by the year 2018. We will be at 6 to 7 million, and if it continues, if somehow the legacy continues, we will be at 15 million by the year 1950, which is roughly the year I kick the bucket, I think, depending on how many years God gives me. So imagine that. Imagine that. After 60 to 70 years of fighting tooth and nail for a homeschooling movement, we have 15 million homeschooled children in America, and I think that may be enough to make a difference. So I believe there is hope. Now, what in the world happened to America? Because I think we need to get down to the basics here. My message is the second Mayflower. So what in the world happened? America started in 1655 with a very important primer, the New England Primer, and it started with A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, it went that way till 1777. They maintained that primer for 130 years. In 1777, they added pictures. In 1850s and 1860s, we had the McGuffey readers still talking about the Sabbath day, still talking about the Word of God, still assuming that God's Word, the Bible, was some kind of authoritative basis for truth. In 1845, a secular school had its first start. Again, 1845, 200 years after the American legacy of the Puritans and Pilgrims and the New England Primer, 200 years after, in 1845, a Supreme Court case considered, a lower case ruling concerning a secular school that was suggesting they not read the Bible and not pray in one Pennsylvania school, and they wanted to call it the public school, and the Supreme Court of the United States turned them down because for three reasons. Number one, Pennsylvania had declared itself to be a Christian state. America is a Christian nation. And number three, Supreme Court of the United States, number three, America is a Christian nation, and the Bible ought to be read as the authoritative Word of God in American public school classrooms. That was 1845. And I'm here to tell you, something must have happened, because I don't think our Supreme Court would sustain that ruling today. Anybody else agree with me? I don't think it would. But you say, why? Why wouldn't it? What has changed such that we start with A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, to Heather has two daddies as preferred curriculum in New York City school districts in 1995. So how do you get a shift from A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all, to Heather has two whatevers in 1995? How do you get the change? How does America change? And I'm going to suggest to you that it has something to do with education. Also, let me also give you a little bit of a sense for what America was like in 1776. Here we were. America was up against this great rising tyranny of England. Again, the emphasis was centralized control. Centralized control. America had been self-governed for a period of time, and now we have a parliament trying to do the taxation without representation bit and such. Now today we look back and that's tyrannical. At that time it was just a grab for power. And so here is America, tiny little bunch of colonies coming together against, yes, it was the greatest empire on planet Earth at that time. And yes, the Holy Roman Empire had passed off the power to Spain, which had passed off the power to France, who had passed off the power to England, and England was the next great empire that was trying to centralize power on planet Earth. And here this tiny little group of people is trying to gain a little edge in the battle. And John Adams is sitting next to his friend Benjamin Rush in the Continental Congress. Benjamin Rush whispers to him, do we have a shot at winning this conflict against this gigantic empire? And I'll never forget John Adams' response. You'll find it in David McAuliffe's book. His response is this: if we fear God and repent of our sins. I drew 17 lines around that. Everybody do this. If we fear God and repent of our sins, fast forward, what, about 180, 200 years, I'm sitting there watching television with my children when Katrina came down and hit Louisiana. Does anybody remember that? It was the biggest hurricane and did the most damage of any natural disaster in the history of America, with maybe the exception of the Galveston flood. I'm not sure, money-wise. But the greatest disaster that has happened in at least 100 years in American history occurred under George W. Bush, and we turned the television set on. We do it every 100 years or so when a gigantic hurricane or something, or a nuke hit San Francisco or something like that. We'll turn on the television set to watch what happens. And the President of the United States came down to survey the damage. He was getting off the helicopter. I'll never forget the scene. There I am, my children, all of us riveted to the screen. And the President of the United States is getting off to review the damage, the judgment that God brought upon this nation, upon the shores of Louisiana. And I said to my children, watch him. He's a Republican. He will worship God. He'll fall down on his knees. He'll cry out to God, "Oh God, what have you done to our nation? Oh God, we repent of our sins. I declare a day of prayer and fasting." Watch this. He's going to do it. Watch it. He fears God. He's trembling right now. He's falling. He's coming to his knees. He didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he do it? Why didn't he say, if we fear God and repent of our sins, like John Adams did in 1776, why didn't he do it? Why? Why didn't the President of the United States, a professed Christian, why wouldn't he do it? Why not? Because he's been trained in 150 years of Harvard and Yale University not to fear God in politics. In his political science classes, in his chemistry classes, in his biology classes. That's why. Because the fear of God is not the beginning of knowledge and wisdom in just about every American public and private college. They won't worship him. They won't. They'll refuse to. They might do it in chapel, but they won't do it in the chemistry classroom. They won't do it in the political science classroom. The guy doesn't stand up at the beginning of political science in your average Christian college and say, "God is totally sovereign. If we don't obey him, he could judge this nation. This is the most significant factor of all." In all of political science, I'm going to bring this out every single morning, in all of political science, if we do not please God, he will make our enemies to be at war against us. God's sovereignty is not recognized. I would love to see pastors as committed to the sovereignty of God as Benjamin Franklin, who at the Constitutional Convention says, "Not a sparrow falls and not an empire rises without the permission of the sovereign God of the nations." But see, people don't think of God as sovereign over the winds and the waves, the earthquakes, and certainly not Syria. For this reason, America has become a secular nation that does not fear God. Do you see how it's so important? You know, we were talking about reading and teaching kids to read. I don't care about kids reading. What I care about is kids fearing God. And I know there are well-meaning Christian teachers in the public schools. They need to say the same thing. They need to say the same thing. These teachers in Texas public schools need to say, "I don't care about kids learning how to read. What I care about is that they fear God." That's first and foremost. And I will do my utmost to see that every child that is taught in my classroom fears the true and living God. And you say, "Yeah, but that's against the law. Since the 1960s, you can't pray to God, you can't thank God, you can't praise God, you can't worship God, you can't fear God by the dictate of the Supreme Court of the United States." And I say, disobey the law of the state. Break that law. Break it. Why? Because the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. And if you do not teach the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, you are committing treason against the God of the universe. And you are undermining the future of this nation. In public school, in private school, or in homeschool. You see how important the fear of God is? You say, how in the world did America become the nation she is? Because John Adams feared God. He really feared God. Why did he fear God? Because for 175 years, since great-great-great-grandpa Henry Adams made it over in 1655, they'd been studying the New England Primer, which began with an A in Adam's Fall, We Sinned All. That's where it all began, with A. In Adam's Fall, we sinned all. God is the source of ethics. We sin against God, we risk His judgment, that's fear, and then we run to Christ for His forgiveness and for His redemption. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we are today. America's in trouble. America's in trouble. About 5 years ago, the governor of Colorado signed SB 200, which would put me in jail for 1 year if I ever say anything that would be found unwelcome to homosexuals. Unwelcome to homosexuals. And friends, I've done this a number of times. I just did it on my radio show. And I have received death threats today. Today. This is not the first time, but I've received more death threats this time than I think I ever had. I've received death threats. They are coming after us. I read a Bible verse on the radio, a Bible verse. I had the guts to read a Bible verse on the radio. I know very few people want to do that anymore, but I did it. I read a Bible verse, and there are virtually contracts out of my life today for that. Do you understand? This nation is becoming a dangerous nation because it refuses to fear God. And Colorado itself was a bloodbath in terms of legislation last year. We lost every gun issue. We lost every pro-life issue. We lost every parental freedoms issue. If you're in Colorado, you can't take your child to a naturopathic doctor. You can't give him herbs. You can't give him certain things by law in the state of Colorado because of a law that was signed by the Democrats. They're doing everything they can to tyrannize parents, everything they can to tyrannize families, everything they can to tyrannize gun owners, everything they can to tyrannize godly, moral, innocent people who are just trying to read the Word of God and express the importance of freedom in our state. And I'm here to tell you, Colorado's northern Texas, and it's coming south. There's a lot of California coming here too, and I think Texas is not at the end of the struggles that Texas is up against in the years to come. The neuronic agenda has grown significantly. I cannot believe what is happening with the neuronic agenda. You understand with this whole homosexual marriage thing that has gone throughout two-thirds of South America, 90% of Europe, 100% of Canada, and about 45% of America. Do you understand where this agenda came from? It came from a guy named Nero. Now, some of you may not know Nero, but Nero, people name their dogs after Nero. Okay, people name big, ugly, dangerous, mean dogs after Nero. Nero is the worst man who ever lived. If you were to ask the average pagan in Rome in 240 AD, who's the worst man who ever lived, they would say Nero. If you were to ask Christians for 2,000 years, who's the worst man who has ever lived in the history of the world, Nero. Nero is the namesake for homosexual marriage. That's where it came from. And just about everybody's excited about this agenda today. I mean, it's just mind-blowing that a civilization will commit suicide, a civilization will so hate life and so hate morality and so hate any kind of social stability whatsoever that they will embrace this agenda. And if anybody disagrees with it and refuses to make a cake for one of these neuronic weddings, they're going to be in trouble big time. They will lose their businesses. And the reason I'm in trouble is I said, go ahead and make a cake. If you want to continue, just say your policy is to put a Bible verse on the cake and put Leviticus 18:23 on that cake and give it to them and say, that's our policy. That's how we do things at our business. And that's why they're upset with me. So how did we get this nation? We got this nation by way of the Reformation, by way of godly men who taught their children the Word of God. And it started with Richard Mather, who's a great example of this. How much more time do I have? Is it just 5 minutes? That's a crying shame. Richard Mather shows up at a Puritan household in about 1580, winds up powerfully saved, converted, and it happens through family worship because these Puritans were doing it twice a day. It's just that simple. Family worship twice a day. They did it all the time. And that's how they raised the next generation. So Richard Mather gets married. Richard Mather's persecuted out of England, winds up in America, has five sons. All of them become Puritan preachers of some sort. But Increase is the only one that survives and stays in New England because most of them are going back to the empire and they can hardly wait to be big shots in England because that's where all the excitement is. That's where all the power plays are being played out and they're all heading back there. So they go to college first and then they wind up back in England. That was pretty much what happened to Increase Mather. He was in England for a short time but came back. He was struck with this idea that John Winthrop and his father Richard had this amazing vision of a city on a hill and thought maybe I should extend my father's vision. And so he came back and wrote the first autobiography on anybody who had planted the colonies in England or in New England, and that was on his own father's life after his father's death, took over his father's church and began to preach generational reformation sermons as we are preaching today in conferences all over the world. And he preached those sermons, and the number one, the most popular books sold in Boston at that time were Increase Mather's sermons. But the number one, the absolute number one, the most popular book of the day in Boston in the 1680s was his series of messages on generational reformation and children carrying on the legacy of their parents and the faith of their parents. Those were the most powerful sermons that were preached. His son Cotton also would write down his messages at 16 years of age and get them published. And at some point, Increase Mather wound up back fighting for the charter, trying to maintain a little self-government for the colonies. And he fought for 3 to 4 years in England, trying to retain some of that. He wound up leaving his pulpit to his son Cotton, who was 18 years old at the time. He was not quite ordained, didn't want to be ordained because he said, I'm just a kid, but he wound up being the greatest pastor in Boston, even as his father was out in England fighting for the charter rights, the first freedom fighter in America. Was Increase Mather. Increase Mather came back and he had been the president of Harvard for a long time. He was able to keep Harvard, keep the latitudinarians and the liberals at bay, but while he was gone, Brattle and Leverett were the first two men that destroyed America. They went into Harvard College, they brought in latitudinarian thinking, and they brought in Greek ethics, Aristotle ethics, and kicked God's ethics or the law of God that was taught out of the seminary, and that perverted America at the very beginning. It was Greek education, it was the latitudinarians, and it was the idea of Greek ethics and Platonic thought. These are the things that displaced the theology and the teaching of Increase Mather during the latter part of the 1600s. And by 1705, Harvard College was dead. Harvard College had moved towards Unitarianism. Harvard College had abandoned the Word of God and had taken human reason and displaced divine revelation with human reason, because it turns out human reason, philosophy of human reason, is always in competition with divine revelation, and the one consumed the other. And Aquinas' agenda was accomplished in America, and Aquinas ruined America by 1705. You need to read my book Apostate to really understand what ruined America. But it was the breakdown of the universities. The universities have always been the source of the breakdown. I would add antinomianism, that is abandonment of God's law as the standard. You say, how in the world do we get from a capital crime in America being something that is lauded, and pastors that speak out against that capital crime are put in prison or threatened to be put in prison in America. How do we get that way? We get that way because churches are antinomian, and they have not been preaching the laws of God as the standard. If churches won't preach the laws of God as a standard and hold the laws of God as a standard against a tyrannical state, if churches won't do it, if churches say, hey, we're all about grace, we won't preach the law of God, we'll never call anybody to repentance on the basis of God's law, we'll never call any politician to repentance on God's law, if churches won't preach the laws of God, of course it's over. Of course you'll never have any kind of a reformation at all. Of course you're going to have tyranny. Of course you're going to have pro-homosexual indoctrination in the public schools. Of course, because churches generally don't like to call themselves Law Baptist Church. They don't like to call themselves Law Presbyterian Church. It's horrendous. They hate it. They say grace and law are antithetical. They can't work together. This is the religion that is taught, unfortunately, in America. Wholly different. Wholly different than anything you hear from the Reformation, from the Puritans, from the early Christian leaders, from the very beginning of the church. It's a very odd religion that is being taught, but it is outrageously antinomian. And also, let me say, individualism has also destroyed America. When we destroyed household voting, when we destroyed household economies, when we destroyed household baptisms, I know that one's a little bit more controversial, how household integrated everything. When we said we don't want a stinking household vote, we don't want a stinking household economies, we want to individuate everything and make sure everybody's plugged into the fascist state or the fascist corporations. When we destroyed when we destroyed covenantalism and brought an individualism that paves the way to socialism. It always does. It always does. What killed America? The universities, antinomianism, and individualism. So what do we do? What do we do? Here's what we do. Number one, how do we build a second Mayflower? Number one, we have got to reconstruct a reintegrated family into the 21st century. That's why we fight tooth and nail for reintegrated family economies. Maybe someday reintegrated family voting. Who knows? Reintegrated families. And yes, I know the feminists, the Marxists, the Nazis have worked very, very, very hard to destroy the family. And this is exactly what Karl Marx said. We've got to destroy the family. We have to tear the marriage apart. We have to make sure the women feel like they're individuals and the men feel they're individuals. And that is the way socialism and Marxism grows. Unless we restore the integrated family, freedom does not have a shot. You must build a godly family. You must salvage the family. Secondly, you must protect your children. You absolutely must. You must protect them from the ideologies, from the culture, from the iPods and the iPads and everything else that's corrupting them. It's a shame, my friends, that 80% of 18 to 24-year-old boys are addicted to the wrong websites. 80%. This is way, way, way worse than it's ever been. The click, click, click happening everywhere is destroying the sexuality of way too many boys. And there will be so few boys for our godly ladies to marry in the years to come. You've got to protect your children. Number three, you've got to have a love for freedom. A love for freedom. I mean, it's incredible when people realize they're in six times more tyranny as a percentage of the gross national income today as they were at the turn of the 20th century. Six times! They used to take 8% of our income for government regulation and spending and everything else that regulates every part of our lives. Now it's 60%, and they're going for our medical care now, and it's moving, and it's moving, and it's moving. We have about 10 times more household debt as a percentage of the gross national income. I can give you footnotes for this if you need it. It's in my book, The Second Mayflower, if you're interested. 10 times more debt per household as a percentage of GNI. We're mortgaged to death, way more than we were in 1900 when we were in little 800 square foot houses. We have three times the square footage today and 10 times more debt with half the kids. We're done for. Our values are done for. We're bound down. We have way too much mortgage debt, way too much government tyranny, and corporate tyranny is everywhere as well. We can go on to that. How in the world are we ever going to salvage the situation but for the love of freedom? If men will say, I desire to be free, 1 Corinthians 7:21 is the key. You say, where in the world does the second Mayflower begin? Begins 1 Corinthians 7:21. Paul says, if you have the ability to be free from the unnecessary servitude of men, use it rather. If you can be free, if there's any way you can be free from mortgage debt, is there any way to be free from tyrannical governments or local fiefdoms? If there's any way you can be free, use it rather. Press forward. And he says, why? Why do we fight for freedom for every inch we can get? Why do we wake up in a tyranny where 80% of the GNI is taxed and where our children are being confiscated everywhere at the point where they come out of the womb, they're confiscated, and where every single element of our own home businesses is regulated to death. And you wake up and you realize you're in a total tyranny. Paul says, fight for every little piece of freedom you can get. Use it rather. Why? He says, you've been bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. You say, what's the price? The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that worth something to you? If you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, be not the servants of men. engage the fight for freedom, which ultimately at the beginning is the fight for morality, because if you cannot be moral, you will not be free. As Ben Franklin would say, either you'll be governed by God or by God you'll be governed. Ultimately, the reason why we're so tyrannized is because we have broken down sexuality. It's because little boys are playing with the wrong websites and getting addicted to the wrong things in their basements. It's because, and that's not just little boys, it's big boys too. It's because fathers won't do family worship. They just won't. They won't love their daughters. They won't reach out and disciple their own daughters. And the kids are having kids out of wedlock, and it's just chaos. Of course we're tyrannized. Why? Because ultimately it will be the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from these sins and will enable us to, as a nation, be free and to seek that freedom. That's why we get back to the beginning point, and that is the only way we're going to be free is by going back home and building godly families, godly fatherhood, godly motherhood, understanding what it is and laying down layer after layer after layer of concrete that we might have a decent nation in the year 2080. Well, we have so much opportunity today, friends. We have these islands of freedom that have developed. As I've already pointed out, God has carved out islands of freedom. It's amazing. The health care bill with Samaritan Ministries now is up to, 25,000 families? I think it soon will be 150,000 families. It's incredible. For companies under 50 employees, I think it's going to all turn over. Most of it's going to turn over. Christian companies under 50 employees are going to turn over to Christian Medical Sharing Ministries. And the rest of it is going to want to pay for abortifacients and abortions and everything else? No. A lot of men, godly men, are going to move more and more to smaller companies. They're going to move more and more to their family-based economies. Why? Because the government is forcing them in that direction. They're either pay for abortions or they'll have to do the rinky-dink thing with family economies and small 50-employee or less companies. This is the direction we're headed. God is carving out an opportunity for freedom and islands for freedom for us. Friends, the opportunities are going to just explode in the years to come. God is enabling Esther and Joseph and Daniel to survive in Babylon. That's happening. It's already happening. Now, what happens when Babylon commits suicide? Humanist man is committing suicide. We are shifted from optimism to pessimism. It's everywhere. You'll see it in our culture. You'll see it in the dress. You'll see it in the way people approach things. You'll see it in the fact that 90% of young men are playing video games while Rome burns. The will to live, the purpose to carry on and to carry on a civilization, to build future generations is gone. 80 countries around the world are birth imploding. They're not having babies, and they won't be having babies in the years to come. This is where they are. They have crossed over to pessimism, but not us. If we have faith in the living Christ, if we say there is a kingdom to be had, if we say forget all these dying civilizations and dying cultures and dying educational programs and the neuronic agenda and all their stupid, foolish things going on, forget all of that. We're going to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from our sins, and we are going to pursue His kingdom with everything in us, because there is a kingdom to be gotten in the midst of all of this. Friends, it will be our optimism and our faith that will win the day. Listen. As I studied Increase Mather, this is the one thing I noted. It wasn't in any of the books. It was in the biographies, hidden throughout all of it. I could see, Increase Mather could see a 200-foot tidal wave coming over the entire Western world. He could see it coming. It was humanism. It was man-centered scientism. It was coming so strong and hard that Increase Mather did not know what to do. Nobody knew what to do. It was coming hard and strong. 200-foot tidal wave of humanism has overwhelmed the entire Western world. And yet, friends, the wave has spent its force. It's done. As far as I can tell, it's basically done. There's a little bit of screeching of this demon and screeching of that demon, but it's pretty much over. And yes, right now we're looking around us and things are busted up and broken down. Our civil systems, our social systems are broken down. But listen, it's time right now to get a few stakes in the mud and we're going to start rebuilding something. Amen? It's time right now to start rebuilding. We have a great heritage in this country. You say, where else? Why don't we go to Australia? Well, maybe someday. But you know what? There is no better place to start right now than here. As far as I can tell, we've got a heritage. Many of you do have the heritage. Many of you hear the message and you ring with the message. You read about these great men of God who formed this nation. You say, well, we've got a heritage. I've got a heritage. And you get a little freedom running through your veins and you run out there and you want to run at the giants and you want to fight for a little freedom. That's what I'm talking about. We've got heritage here. We've got blood running in the bloodstreams of young men right here in this room today. And yes, I know we're the minority. We're the minority. I know.
But let me tell you something about a minority. A minority can make a significant difference, especially if they will hang in there for five generations. Remember, the founding of this nation began with 50,000 people. 50,000 people came over here in 30 to 40 years. 50,000 people hung in there for five generations. And that, my friends, set the direction for a nation that was blessed for 300 years. Can it happen again? Do you think we could get 50,000 people in the United States? Could we find 1,000 families in Texas in the next 5 or 10 years that will catch a vision similar to what formed this nation at the very beginning? I think so. I think right now we are in the 1590s. We're heading for a little persecution, as the good pilgrims did. Three people died. Their heads were severed under the reign of Elizabeth in 1590. They took off to Amsterdam, and it was 30 years later that a new nation formed. It's 1590 right now. We're going to replay this. And get out of the way, because there is a God in the heavens, and the lion is on the move. Something is going to happen, and it's going to be great. It's going to be great. This ain't going to be no Hunger Games. This ain't going to be no dystopia. There is a Jesus Christ on the right hand of the Father, and he's not a loser. Somebody else say amen to that. He's not a loser. And he's going to prove his point in the next 30 to 40 years. Amen? I'm excited. I'm excited. Anybody else excited? Okay. Grab a copy of my book and get a chance. We're done. Thank you.